We are, of course, studying through the book of 1 Corinthians, and we have seen that this is a letter that the Apostle Paul has written to the church at Corinth, Greece. He started that church. He moved on and to start other churches. He's at this point in Ephesus writing back to the church, and he's been dealing with some problems and questions. And in the first six chapters, we've seen that the Apostle had to deal with problems of selfishness, of divisions, of immorality, of incest, of people taking each other to law in the courts. Just a lot of horrendous things going on within this church congregation. And apparently most of these responses that he's giving, or these things he's challenging them on, are things that he's heard back. They're reports that have come back to him about what is happening. And he, who has a love for these people and a love for God, is trying to direct them according to God's word as to what way they should go and how they should deal with various things. Now today we're going to begin 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and that's page 1102 if you have one of those Bibles that was handed out to you today. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, we've come to a change. The first six chapters were the first major division of the book. Chapter 7 begins a new division. And what is happening now is that Paul is responding to some letters that had been sent to him by the congregation asking him questions. They had been questions on various issues. The first one we're going to see is about marriage and celibacy and some of these things. But we don't have copies of the letters. So this is like Jeopardy. You get the answer and you have to guess the question. Okay? Now that can be hard. If you're listening to a phone conversation and you hear somebody on one end and they're going, "Eh, no, I don't know." You know, you have no idea what the other person on the other end is asking, right? You just don't know what the questions are. But if you're able to hear somebody articulate something and you're able to hear one side of a conversation and you hear details, you can often go back and say, "Well, I hear the details they're given, so I can realize what the question is." And that's going to be very important for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, to not only look at the answers, but to say, what was the question that prompted the answer? If you don't do that, you could go off in some very strange ideas, as we're going to see. But if you do that and you're able to focus in on what's happening in the chapter, there's some challenging admonitions here. So we're going to deal with the particular answers to the questions. Now, chapter 7 is going to deal with answers concerning marriage. And there is a lot of material here. There are 40 verses in this chapter. So I hope you brought a bag lunch, because we're going to be here a while. No, we're not going to do them all today by any means. In fact, we're going to look at the first seven verses. And I believe that is a particular issue that he's dealing with, particular question that he's answering. But as we look at these verses, I believe the question that's being answered or asked and then answered has to do with singleness and marriage. And which is best, singleness or marriage? And I want you to keep in mind as we go through here, and as we go in the coming weeks, in the future, when we go through the rest of these chapters, that you look at a chapter like chapter 7, and you have to realize that this was not intended to tell us everything we ever needed to know about marriage. Okay, it's very important that we understand that when we look at Scripture, we don't just look at a verse and isolate it from the rest of Scripture and read that verse and base what we believe upon that verse. We look at the verse, but we look at it in the context that it's given. And we can get ourselves in a lot of trouble taking things out of context. This is one of those chapters that is vital that we understand the point. Paul is not writing everything you ever wanted to know about marriage. He's answering questions about marriage that were asked. And it's going to be reflected in the answers that he gives. And it's very important that we understand the fact that he is dealing with particular issues that have been asked to him, specific issues that have been asked. That's what he's answering. So let's look at the principles. We're going to begin in verse 1. And the first principle that I want you to see is this, that the Bible says it is good not to marry. Okay? You bet you didn't know that, did you? The Bible says it is good not to marry. Look at verse 1. "Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman." He begins with the word "now." And I almost hear it like, "Now, finally. We don't have to keep harping on all of these issues that you guys were, you know, disobeying God in. I don't have to be the bad guy and bring a stick anymore. Now I can finally answer these questions." So there's a bit of a sigh of relief here as Paul begins this issue of answering the questions. We saw prior to this that this church was filled with selfishness and self-focus. When we are self-focused and selfish, all kinds of sins result from that. And there were sins of immorality. There were sins of incest. There were a number of sins that had to do with sexuality. I believe that the people at this point, there were people within this church asking this question to Paul, is marriage allowed? And I believe that there were people in Corinth who were saying, you know, I am reacting against all the licentiousness and all the things I see in the immorality by looking at this thing and saying, wait a minute, maybe celibacy is a higher spiritual plane. Maybe it's more spiritual to get away from all these earthly passions and to not be married at all or to be celibate. And I believe the question is marriage proper? Is celibacy better than marriage? And they probably were thinking of things like Jesus' words in Matthew 19, where he talked about some people making themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of God's sake. And so in response to what was going on, they may have been saying, we see evil coming out of physical desires, sexual desires. So we're going to say the solution to that, and here's where we need to be careful, because we tend to do this, don't we? Sometimes we tend to just jump on things and go the opposite direction too far. I believe some were saying the solution to that must be to renounce the physical desires, and therefore we could become closer to God. It is an attitude that people think of today. When you go to the guy at work or the person next door or whatever, and you want to talk about your faith and talk about the Bible, why is it that people are not always real anxious to talk to you? What is it about the Word of God that causes people to back away? Well, they know that the Word of God talks about certain rules and regulations of life, don't they? They know that the Word of God talks about the fact that sex outside of marriage is wrong, and you know, drunkenness is wrong, and so forth. And they understand that if they come to the Bible, even trusting Jesus Christ as Savior, totally by faith and trusting in Him, not by works and receiving Christ, they still have to deal with these commands in the Bible that direct them to areas of life. And so they're in their minds, they're thinking to be a Christian is to not have fun. To be a Christian is to be under these rules and regulations that would dominate their life. And so in their mind, there's a contrast between enjoying life and being a Christian. And if you're a Christian, you certainly can't enjoy life. And that's the same type of mentality, the same type of philosophy that was going on here. If we're really Christians and we're really spiritual and we're really walking with God and we see all these problems from sin, then the solution to that must be to somehow remove ourselves from all those feelings or all those desires. And so therefore, is marriage even legitimate for a Christian? Is it more spiritual to be single? And they would have taken that possibly because of some of the things he said to even say, well, even if you're married, if you abstain from physical relations in your marriage, you're still on a more spiritual plane because you're not tied into those earthly type of things. Well, here's Paul's answer. He said, well, you know, you don't have it all wrong. I agree with this much. I agree that it's good not to marry. Now, verse 1 has been used for all kinds of things other than that which I believe it was really intended in the first place. If you're reading in King James, New King James, if you're reading in New American Standard, it says, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. And the reason you're reading that is because in the Greek text it says, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. If you happen to be reading an NIV today, they've interpreted that for you, and it says it's good for a man not to marry. But see, there's no word for marriage in there. That's strictly their interpretation. And I happen to agree with their interpretation. I believe they came up with the right one. I don't believe it's the translator's job to interpret for you, though. The translator ought to translate and let you interpret. So I have problems when people do some of that type of interpretation. But I believe that what he's saying here is this, that it is good for a man not to touch a woman sexually. And he's going to put that into the context of marriage because a Christian, hopefully, would not touch a woman sexually outside of marriage. And so his point is going to be, and we'll pick it up especially in verse 2, the contrast is going to be between being married and not being married. John MacArthur tells a cute story. He says when he was a kid, he was on this hayride church youth group, and they went to the hayride. They had two hay wagons, one for the boys and one for the girls. That'll keep you out of trouble, right? As long as you're on the hayride, it will. But that he said the reason they did that was because of this verse, because it says it's good for a man not to touch a woman. So they didn't want any elbows and hand-holding and, you know, shoulder rubbing and, you know, whatever else might go on there, a few kisses or whatever. But that's not what the verse is saying. It's not saying it's not good for a man to touch a woman in the sense of just physically touching. And often you'll go through the Bible and you'll read passages that deal with sexual things and talking about touching. Proverbs 6 talks about going into his neighbor's wife, whoever touches her shall not be held innocent, meaning sexually. And so that's a common use of that particular word. And so he's not trying to establish that here that marriage is bad, but he is going to say that singleness is good. He's also going to say marriage is good and has its place. But he's going to say that singleness is good. It's good for some people to be single. It's good for some people to be married. But there are some factors that enter into whether you should be married, whether you should be single. And that's what he develops in the chapter. But there's nothing wrong with remaining single. What happens in our culture? You get to be in your late 20s, early 30s, and you're not married. What does everybody try to do? They're always trying to fix you up, right? They think you have to be married, you know? It's like this law that it has to happen, especially, you know, mom and grandma and everybody thinks it has to happen. In Paul's opinion, in the Bible statement, remember, he's writing under the inspiration of Scripture, there is a benefit to singleness. And it's not right of us to decide for everybody else whether they should be married or not. See, it's very important. Now, in verse 2, he gives a second principle in dealing with this question of singleness or marriage, and it's this. While it's good not to marry, it is natural to marry. Marriage isn't bad. So, verse 2. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. There may be exceptions, but the overarching principle that God has established is, he said when he created Adam, it's not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. He made the woman, he brought them together. It says, therefore, a young man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, the two shall become one flesh. And so God created marriage, and he created all the things that go along with marriage purposefully. Now, the fact that verse 2 starts with the word nevertheless, or your Bible may say but there, I believe is really showing us now that he's dealing with this issue of marriage. He's saying it's good for a man not to touch a woman, nevertheless, or but, you know, if there's issues of temptation into sexual immorality, get married, is what he's trying to say. So the contrast is between marriage and not being married. Getting married is certainly a natural thing and a right thing. Now, remember I said you have to keep this all in its context? And you have to ask, why is this chapter being written, and what's going on, and what are the questions? You could begin to read this thing, if you were reading it like How to Have a Happy Marriage manual, or, you know, this is the last word on marriage, you could begin to read this and say, what is with this guy? You know, it's better not to be married, but if you just can't handle it, you know, the whole reason to get married is because then you can have a sexual relation. Well, sexual relation is a very important part of marriage. He's going to talk about that, but it's not the whole reason for marriage, is it? And if you look at this and you say, if this is what he's saying, there's something wrong with this guy because he's not looking at the total picture. I mean, if that was your whole reason for getting married and you just married the first person you happened to be physically attracted to, you could get yourself in a heap of trouble. There's obviously a lot more to marriage than that. People look at some of these statements and they say, what's with this guy? He says everybody should be single, we're going to see, like, or he would rather that people be single as he is. He says, well, if you can't handle it, you know, sexually, get married and so forth. Does he have a low view of marriage? Is he a woman hater? You know, because in Ephesians 5, he talks about women being submissive to their husbands and so forth. Paul has been accused of a lot of things that I believe he's been accused of very unfairly because people have not read things in their context. Ephesians 5 and a passage like this. But if you just read through 1 Corinthians chapter 7 without looking at other passages or without thinking about the fact that he's answering specific questions, you could begin to get that idea. For instance, look at verse 8. He says, but I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they remain even as I am, meaning single. But if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry, for it's better to marry than burn with passion. Sounds like he's saying, marriage is bad, but if you can't handle it, get married. Doesn't that sound like what he's saying? He is not saying marriage is bad, and we understand that because we look at the totality of Scripture, we look at other passages that Paul has written, and we see that he was the one that God used to write the most holy, I believe, and elevating description of what marriage is all about in Ephesians chapter 5. And there he says, a husband is to love his wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. He's to nourish and cherish her. He's to desire her godliness. A wife is to reverence her husband, to follow his leadership. He tells us there that just as we are part of the body of Christ by faith, so a husband and wife are one flesh, and that union of husband and wife, picture that union of God and his people through Jesus Christ. And he's taken marriage and just lifted it up to the highest pinnacle, hasn't he? I mean, this is the same person that's writing this chapter. And we need to understand that. We need to take that into account. He is not in this passage explaining his concept of marriage. He is answering the Corinthians' question, is it wrong to marry? Is it more spiritual to be single? Is it more spiritual to abstain from physical relations because somehow that's worldly? See, that's the issue that he's dealing with. And maybe some were saying, it's so bad here in Corinth, and it's hard to deal with the immorality that's around us. Let's cloister ourselves some way somewhere and become celibates and become monks or something, because it's the only way we have to deal with the problem. Is that the way we should do it? And he's letting them know, no, that isn't the way you should do it. Now, he's going to bring it up a number of times in this chapter, but Paul's view is this, and we'll deal with it more in coming weeks. It's good not to get married, because if you can handle it, you are freer, in many cases, to serve God. That's going to be the point that he's going to make. In fact, let's just look ahead a little bit. We'll jump ahead to over to verse 32 and look at his explanation here. Verse 32, he says, but I want you to be without care. He who is unmarried cares for the things that belong to the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he who is married cares about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. Verse 35, this I say to your profit, not that I may put a leash on you, but for what is proper, and that you may serve the Lord without distraction. And what he's saying is this. He's saying, if you're single and you're not married, then you don't have the responsibilities of a wife or a husband and a family and everything that goes along with that. And therefore, you can utilize your energies, your times to the fullest degree to serve God. He's not saying there's something wrong with caring for your wife or your husband or your family. In fact, it's mandated if you're married that you do that. It is the way you, part of the way you serve God as a married person. But what he's saying is, a single person, you have freedom that you don't have as a married person to be able to accomplish certain things. So he's not against marriage in the way a Hindu might be, an ascetic might be. You know, you look at these Hindu holy men in India, and they do things to themselves, like standing on one leg for years and years, or, you know, doing things to somehow torture their body. And they're doing that with this philosophy that physical passions are all tied to the material world and the earthly world. Therefore, they're all bad. So if we could somehow rid ourselves through abuse of our body or whatever it happens to be, if we could rid ourselves of our feelings and our passions, we would be able to live on a higher spiritual plane. It wouldn't be an earthly plane. The Bible never teaches that. The Bible never says if you could get rid of your feelings, if you could get rid of your desires, that you would be more spiritual and be more like God. The Bible says that God has given us our desires and our physical feelings. And so whenever a Christian enters into a relationship and desires to enter into a marriage relationship, I believe what's being taught in this chapter is this. What you need to really ask yourself is, am I going to best be able to serve God through this relationship, or would I be able to best serve God single? And second of all, and we're going to see as he talks about it in verse 7, has God gifted me, equipped me for that singleness, if that's the direction that I seek to go, as I seek to serve Christ? Now, we need to make that choice, right? I can't make it for you. Somebody else can't make that choice for you, can they, about your station in life? See the problem? When a religious group comes along and says, well, all of our priests have to be single and celibate. They can't be married. And look at what they're putting people into, that situation that they're putting into. This is a very realistic chapter, isn't it? You know, when it talks about sexual desires and so forth. That is not something that we can mandate for somebody else. That's something that each person has to decide before God. The general rule is, in relation to marriage, it is natural, certainly it is good, and it is God designed to marry. So there's nothing wrong with marriage. Now, according to verse 3, we're going to find there are some obligations within marriage. Verse 3 says, let the husband render to his wife the affection that is due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. And literally that says, let the husband pay to the wife what he owes, and likewise the wife to the husband what she owes. And you know, I look at that and I think about the biblical statements of husbands and wives. And isn't it interesting that whenever the Bible talks to the husband, it says, here's your responsibilities. It never says, here's your rights. It says, here's what your obligations are. Here's what you're to do. It never says, here's what your rights are. And when the Bible speaks to the wife, it says, here's what your responsibilities are. Here's what your obligations are. But it never says, here's what your rights are. As soon as we begin to talk about rights, whose rights do we tend to focus on? As soon as we begin to talk about rights, we're not thinking about the other person's rights. We're thinking about our rights. And there are a lot of marriages that get themselves in trouble because either one or both of the partners is focusing in on their rights rather than their responsibilities. What are the obligations? What is the biblical duty of a husband in marriage? He is to love his wife as Christ loved the church. He is to lay down his life for her. He is to submit himself to her in the sense of giving his all for her and serving her and caring for her. That's a biblical mandate for husbands. A wife is to honor that husband, to reverence that husband, to respect that husband, whether he's doing that or not, and he's to love her whether she's lovable or not. The command is specifically to the individuals that they are to carry this out. A husband is to give himself for her, or she is to give himself herself for him. And that is very important that we carry that out and we focus in on those responsibilities. It is to be done out of a debt that we owe to the other person. It is to be done out of a responsibility. And we get ourselves into problems sometimes getting focused on ourselves, don't we? What we tend to do is say, the Bible says that this is what she's supposed to be doing, and she's not doing it. You know? And the Bible never says, husbands, make your wives submit to you. The Bible says, husbands, love your wives. And the Bible never says, wives, if your husband's a louse, you don't have to respect him and give him the honor that's due him. The Bible just says you do it, right? If you've chosen, if you said I do, if you're in that marriage situation, that's the commitment that you have made. But we tend to say, she didn't give me what I deserve. She didn't treat me in the right way. She didn't follow out her aspect of things, or he didn't do this or that. And then as soon as we begin to think that way, we see how the separation begins to take place in a marriage. It's interesting. If you wanted to chapter and verse this thing, I would have to say, you have no biblical rights in a marriage. What are your biblical rights in a marriage? You have none. You have biblical obligations. You have no biblical rights, because there are none listed in the Word of God. A wife's obligation is to submit and to follow and to honor. A husband's obligation is to love as Christ has loved the church. And those are the responsibilities. Now, Paul says here in verse 3, you fulfill your obligation within the marriage relationship. There are general obligations. There are some specifics, though. He's dealing with specifics because of the question that's been asked. So notice verse 4. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another. This is the fun part of preaching through books. You can't skip over these, huh? You gotta get right in there and preach on them anyway. All right. He says, you have no right in marriage to withhold, and obviously he's talking about physical relationship here, to withhold that physical side of that relationship in marriage. And what was happening in Corinth is, if some are looking and saying the answer to the problems of sin is celibacy, and we're going to drag that over then into marriage, you can see how the problems would develop. And that's why Paul has to write these specifics and deal with these issues to give these explanations. Again, this is just another side to the false idea that pleasure is bad. God designed marriage, and God actually designed the physical side of marriage, and God designed the sexual relationship. I mean, how could it be bad if God designed it? It was a good thing. It was a right thing. It was an important thing. It is not spiritual to abstain from any earthly physical pleasure. It doesn't make you more spiritual. We've already seen that the Bible says you don't be mastered by things. You don't let them control you, see. But at the same time, if it's a biblical situation and you're in the biblical parameters, then it is certainly something that is important. And we find that marriage is honorable and all in the bed undefiled, Hebrews chapter 13. So again, don't misunderstand Paul by isolating this passage of Scripture from the rest of Scripture. Don't misunderstand him and look at this and say, you know, that physical aspect of marriage is a debt. And I'll grit my teeth and pay it if I have to, but, you know, I'm not going to like it. It's not what he's saying there at all. He's only trying to point back to the idea of God holding us accountable and responsible for what we owe to that other person within marriage. He's not saying that it's something that's to be unpleasant or something like that. He's dealing with this whole aspect of ownership in marriage. And he says this, before you're married, you kind of own yourself. Now, you're bought with a price as a Christian, and God owns you, but you're the steward of that body that you're living in. And you have some responsibilities, but you're in charge. And you're to make decisions, and you keep yourself pure for the person you're going to get married to and so forth. But when you get married and when you say, I do, he's saying you're giving up your right of control over your own body. And what you have now said to that other person is, I've handed the right to you. And so we've traded off those rights. So now the wife has control over the husband's body, and the husband has control over the wife. Isn't that great, wife? Now you can say, tell the guy to exercise more and, you know, what? Cut the lawn, you know, or whatever. No, it's not the kind of thing that he's talking about here. But he's just trying to get across this idea that
there is a physical relationship in marriage that needs to be maintained. It is a debt that we pay because it's an obligation and a responsibility. We do it because we have forfeited the right to have control over our own bodies. And thirdly, in the beginning of verse 5, it is fraud if we withhold that. Verse 5 says, do not deprive one another. If you're reading in King James, it says, do not defraud one another. That's a better translation, because back in the chapter before, in chapter 6, where he talked about people cheating each other and trying to defraud each other financially, it's the very same word that he uses over there. So what he's saying is this, to use those sexual relations in an improper way would be to cheat your marriage partner. Now, are there any specific exemptions to this, exceptions to this? Well, he says in the rest of verse 5, except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now again, he's speaking generally here. He's not saying that you can never go on a business trip and be apart, or you can't say that someone could be sick or something, for an extended period of time, and these things couldn't happen, or there couldn't be other factors that would be involved. What he's speaking of is a voluntary abstinence over physical relationships of which you have control. And he says that is to happen. What he's telling us is this. In a marriage relationship, nobody should ever use the physical side of that relationship to try to control the other person or to get what they want or to utilize that in some kind of improper way. He says, do not deprive one another. So I take that to mean don't deprive one another if you're trying to gain something. Don't deprive one another if you have a false view of the physical relationship and think it's not spiritual. And don't deprive one another if you're too busy. You better find some time. Pretty clear, isn't it? Don't deprive one another. What is the one exception? He says, except it be with consent. So that means the two people have to agree. That it be for a time. Obviously, that's temporary. And thirdly, that it be for a spiritual reason. That you give yourself to fasting and prayer. And it may be as a couple that a couple sets aside eating in fasting, sets aside physical relationships, and focuses in and says, we have some issues going on in our lives or people we love or our church or whatever, the world, and we're going to focus in and dedicate ourselves to fasting and prayer, and we're going to commit ourselves to taking care of those things and setting those things aside. Let me ask you an important question. If you were going to fast and pray, would you fast for a month? How many people here have ever fasted for a month? Voluntarily. Okay, nobody. 2 weeks would be a long time, wouldn't it? A week would be a long time to fast. And so obviously, if you're putting that back into the context of physical relationships, what he's trying to say is, this is not something that goes on and on and on. And notice what he says. There's a good reason for that, so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. He said, it's there for a reason. God has ordained this whole relationship. And not that you would be to blame in the sense that the other person isn't responsible, but don't put your marriage partner into a situation in which they are tempted and maybe even end up in an adulterous situation or whatever it happens to be. That would certainly be wrong. Now in verse 6, Paul says this, I say this as a concession, not as a commandment. All the Bibles that we looked at, and I asked people who ever had translations in the first service, did anybody have anything other than concession? Everybody had concession. Do we all have concession here in everybody's translations? Okay. This is an interesting word. And the reason I say that is because the Greek word that's used here is only used once in the New Testament. A good way to tell what words mean is find out where they're used in different places and compare them. It's only used once here. And if you go outside of biblical Greek into secular Greek, it's hardly used at all. It's a word we just haven't found very much. And so they've translated it as concession. I think it's made up of roots that mean something like common knowledge or same thinking. And I would translate it this way. This is my idea. I would translate this as, I am writing these things in this chapter because of my awareness of your human nature. When I think of concession, it's almost like, well, we might let it happen. I think he's saying what he's saying here. I am writing these things about marriage and singleness and so forth because I understand the human condition. And so when I said, let everyone get married, I wasn't commanding marriage. I was just simply saying, it wasn't an order to be carried out. But I lay this out as the norm because of your human needs. But he does say celibacy has its place. And the reason I'm talking about marriage is because I understand that not everybody fits into that particular celibate situation. So I'm not commanding that you have to get married, but I am aware of the needs of the human condition. Here's the only reason you shouldn't get married then, if without notwithstanding finding, obviously, the right person to marry. But verse 7, he says, "For I wish that all men were even as I myself, but each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another at that." Now, apparently, Paul was not married at this point. And he's saying, I wish that other people would be like I am, not being married. It is said by most of the Bible students that Paul must have been married at one point because he was a member of the Sanhedrin, which was the Jewish Supreme Court, and you had to be married to be on the Sanhedrin. The Jews said it made the man more compassionate to be, more merciful if they had been married. So you had to be married to be on the Sanhedrin. So what happened to Paul's wife if he was previously married? We don't know. We don't have any idea. It could have been that she passed away, certainly. It could have been that when he became a Christian and she didn't, and he was so radically, adamantly changed that she said, that I'm out of here. I mean, we don't know what went on. All we know is at this point that he is single and he's saying, I wish everybody could be like I am so that they could be free of the pressures and responsibilities to get out there and do all the stuff I'm doing. But he said, you know what? There's a giftedness that enters into this thing and not everybody has that particular gift. Now, I'm going to guess that there's some type of giftedness in the sense of celibacy. And what is happening in those situations is God is saying to that person and enabling them in such a way to be able to live a completely fulfilled life without being married. You know, you look at marriage and you look at this idea of completeness and oneness. But if God has gifted some with celibacy, they're certainly complete in their totality in and of themselves. And that may include a spirit of independence, and it may include, you know, obviously that capacity to control physical desires and so forth. But if you have that gift, he's saying, don't get married. Just get out there and, you know, use those opportunities to serve God and that freedom that you have to serve God. But he says most people don't. And so if you don't have that gift, you don't remain single, but you still serve God. See, you still use your life and the opportunities that God has given to serve the Lord. So God gives differing gifts, and he chooses to give the gifts as he wills. Paul used the gift of celibacy, didn't he, to go out there, and apparently he committed himself. There was a sense of real commitment that he carried out, and yet there was a sense, apparently, of giftedness here. And he used that, so if he got thrown in jail somewhere, or, you know, he got shipwrecked, or something else happened to him in his life, he wasn't worried about, what happened to the wife and kids when the ship's going down, you know, because there's just him. Or when he gets thrown in jail or whatever happens to be. And so what he's saying is you can get out there and you can do all kinds of things. You can really put your neck out there, but you can accomplish all kinds of things for the kingdom of God as a single person. That's what he was doing. And he didn't have to worry about that wife and family. Still, did Paul have the right to get married if he wanted to? Over in chapter 9, he's going to say, I have the right to be married to a believing spouse, just like the rest of the apostles. Because they were married and he wasn't. But let me ask you an important question. While Paul was out gallivanting around the Roman Empire, starting churches, where were the rest of the apostles? For the most part, they hung around Jerusalem, didn't they? In his singleness and in his freedom and in his calling to do what he was doing, he was out doing a lot of things that they were not out doing. Maybe partly because they had other responsibilities to be taken up with. Interesting thought. He had the right to be married. And yet he wasn't doing that. So the general principle is this, that we certainly have the right to be married, but the fact of the matter is that singleness is something that God blesses as well as marriage. And we use God's design. We follow God's design. Is it wrong to marry? That's what they were asking. Is singleness more spiritual? Is celibacy going to lift you up to a higher spiritual plane? No. Obedience to God is going to be what gets you there in whatever situation you're in. It's obedience to God. So if you're not married and you don't have a desire for marriage, don't let people push you into it. Just go serve God. If you are married, fulfill your God-given responsibilities to your spouse, certainly. But he leaves us with a principle. Celibacy is good. Marriage is good. All depends on God's design for you. And there's no way someone else can look into your heart and say they know what it is. It has to be something that is decided on the basis of your study of the Word of God and your knowledge of yourself and what God would want you to do. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we look into a passage like this and we see it's a unique passage. And yet, Father, when we put it together with the questions that we're being asked, we see some very important principles. Lord, we don't want to be people who are ruled by our passions. We want to be people who are ruled by the Spirit of God. We want to give our bodies as living sacrifices. At the same time, we don't want to say that we could have some kind of false spirituality that would come through denying self and living in a certain way that would just deny the God-given desires that have been implanted there through the creation of our bodies by God Himself. So, Father, help us to have that balanced view, to not be brought under the control of anything, to understand that all things are lawful, all things are not necessarily expedient, depending on circumstances and situations. But, Lord, I pray for those that are married, that they might look and say, I'm going to commit myself to my spouse. I'm going to stop demanding that they fulfill things that God said they should fulfill. I'm going to be concerned about what I'm doing. I'm going to be concerned about how am I obedient to God and not passing the buck and blaming the other person. As hard as it is, I'm going to do that by the grace of God. And Father, I pray that those who are unmarried might seriously pray and look and say, Lord, what is it that you have for me? Do you have me as a single person? Is this something you've equipped me for? How can I use my life for you? Or do you want me married? What would be the best opportunity for me to serve God? And Father, may we make decisions that are wise and godly and biblically based and based upon clear teaching of Scripture and the clear open doors of opportunity that you give us to be your servants. And Father, may we never look at someone else and think, oh, well, they have to be a certain way. But may we understand that each person has to reckon with that before the God of the universe. And Lord, when it comes to our own personal obligations, whether it's in marriage, whether it's in our finances, whether it's through the church, whether it's in our workplace, in our home, help us to use the Word of God as our sole guideline for that which is going to be right and that which is going to be true. And help us to see that while the path may be hard to walk upon, it is a path of joy, a path of blessing, a path of just excitement as we fulfill the things that you have called us to. Lord, we know there will be no regrets when we walk down that path following you. There will be no sense of, I wish I wouldn't have done it God's way, when we walk with you and when we're obedient to you. May your word truly be the lamp unto our feet and the light unto our path. We thank you for that great guidance and direction and wisdom that you will give. Lord, we thank you most of all for the love of Christ that's been shown to us through the cross and the empty tomb, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Your will is not something to be feared. Your will is something to be latched onto because you're a God who loves in an immeasurable way. Thank you that we're the recipients of that love, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.